computers are so frustrating, aren't they?
Luke chapter 2. Please turn to Luke chapter 2. We're just going to pick up where we left off in verses 20, 39 through 52 on the youth of Jesus. Keep in mind, this is the only passage we have on the youth of Jesus, the youthful development of Jesus. So we're looking to get out as much out of it as is in there. We're not looking to put anything into it that isn't there, but just get out of it what is there. And there is a lot there. So I'll read it again, Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Look, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And as you can, and God and men, and as you can see, there's a bookend there. Verse 40 and 52 is like bookends. That statement. So that what's in between is the illustration of that. So Lord, help us now. This is a wonderful subject. This is a great story. It's not just a story, like a tale, but it's truth. It really happened. And it's an incident that we are very interested in. So Lord, help us to understand it today and apply it to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three parts of this study of this portion, and we're looking at two of them today and the other and next time we get together. And they are 1, 2, and 3, return to Nazareth, life in Nazareth, and then in his father's house. That's the third. So in the previous hour, we talked about the return to Nazareth, and there were two points there, living in Galilee and settling in Nazareth. And this morning, there are also two main parts to our study. We'll be looking at his parents and his development. So first of all, consider a life in Nazareth, and we'll look at his parents. So Luke's narrative reveals a great deal in summary form about his life in Nazareth. Some of these things are hints, but they are helpful hints, and they can be explored, and we can say a lot about them. And so let's talk first of all about his parents. And the way we'll deal with this is we'll just look at individual verses. I have something to say about verse 41, verse 43, verse 44, 48, and 51. All of these have something to say in each verse about his parents. So the first thing we want to say about his parents comes from Luke 2:41, and that is that his parents were pious. They were pious. And pious is one of those words that has two amazingly contrasting definitions. There's a good pious and a bad pious. And most of the time, when people use the word pious, they're describing the bad definition or the bad manifestation of pious. And in the dictionary, dictionary.com, which I use a lot, I like my Webster's dictionary, but it's sometimes more convenient to just go on my phone and dictionary.com, and I get a lot of stuff out of there. But dictionary.com says the first definition of pious is someone who is characterized by a hypocritical concern with virtue or religious devotion. And there are a lot of hypocrites out there in the world, right? And they're pious as could be, but they are hypocrites. So we're not using the word in that way. When we say Mary and Joseph were pious. Now there's another definition, and the biblical description of pious goes more like this, from the same source. Pious means having or showing dutiful spirit of reverence for God, or an earnest wish to fulfill religious obligations. Again, the dictionary says, having or showing a dutiful spirit of reverence for God, or an earnest wish to fulfill religious obligations. Now, what could be wrong with that? There's no hypocrisy involved there. It's an earnest wish to fulfill religious obligations. What's wrong with religious obligations? Some people in the world don't want to be under any religious obligations because they just don't know God in the right way. And so to them, a religious obligation is like a yoke, like a ball and chain or something. But we're not coming at it from that perspective here. We're God's people, and we understand that we have obligations in life, a lot of obligations that we have to fulfill at work, in the society, and in many other ways. So to us, a religious obligation is just another obligation, a stewardship that God gives us. And in the fulfillment of these obligations, we also, like them, would desire to be pious. We have a show a dutiful spirit of reverence for God in fulfilling religious obligations. And that's what I'm saying about Jesus' parents in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. They were pious, as were the others whose lives are revealed in Luke's birth narrative. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, and Mary and Joseph. You have six people in the birth narratives, and they're all characterized by this pious living. But you see it in verse 41, that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the time of the Feast of the Passover. This was a very long journey and a very difficult journey. The elevation of the city of Jerusalem was 3,500 feet. He first ascended into the Valley of Jericho, which was by the Dead Sea, beautiful palm trees. And you had to go through that road, and then you had to climb this long, steep ascent. That's why in the Bible it says they went up to Jerusalem. Even if they were going south, they still went up to Jerusalem because it was 3,500 feet elevation. And at that elevation, of course, it was to shine in Palestine as God's temple, the place where the God of Israel dwells. So his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. This was a family custom or commitment of their family. And it was not easy to do this. The narrative is telling us about these trips by giving us the record of one of them when Jesus was 12. But the journey was the same every year. So you have a description of what they did every year. If you turn up to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, you will see that their pious living was seen also in Nazareth, because there was a synagogue in Nazareth. Originally in the Old Testament, there was no stipulation for a synagogue. God did not require his people to have synagogues. Synagogues were unknown in the early history of Israel. Synagogues came after the dispersion, in part in that period between the two testaments. But even so, verse 16 of Luke 4 says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is during his ministry, mind you. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So this is in his period of his ministry, but notice, as was his custom. So this was his custom growing up. So they went to the Feast of the Passover every year, and they went regularly to the synagogue, and the synagogue met on the Sabbath. That was his custom. That was his family custom. That's what his parents required of him. They required that he go to the synagogue in Nazareth, and that they as a family go up together to the feast. There's some discussion. I have not been able to find anything definitive about whether in Luke chapter 2, this is the first time Jesus went up to the temple. Some say that because around the age of 12 or 13, if most writers like Alfred Edersheim say at 13, the son began his official temple journeys, but others say that that does not mean that he did not go up earlier. I tend to favor the idea that they all went up to Jerusalem, but that going up at age 12 was different. because he had come of age. So there's just no way for us to tell. So when we're talking about his parents, this is the first thing. They were pious in the definition that we gave. Luke chapter 2 and verse 43 then, as they were returning after spending the full number of days, goes along with this. It's not a new point, but it just goes along with this pious living. It's not a big point, but it just says, after spending the full number of days, which you might say just means that they didn't try to cut corners in their worship and their duties toward God. They didn't try to cut corners. They didn't try to make it easier. They did everything that God required, and they got everything out of it that God put into it. And they were just glad to give him their best. So that's the first thing we learned about his parents in these two verses. They were pious. The second thing that we learn comes from verse 44. And I'm going to put it this way, which I think is a good way to put it, a valid, that they had good times. Good times going up to Jerusalem. Happy times. Going up to Jerusalem every year was not a burden. It was just a happy time in the caravan. One of the reasons why people traveled in caravans in that century were that there were a lot of dangers on the road, and so it was safer to travel in large groups. But in verse 44 we read, but suppose him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So what does that tell you? Well, one thing it tells you for sure is that this was a pretty big caravan. It took a long time just to go through the caravan. There were a lot of people, and they were all called friends and acquaintances. Friends and acquaintances traveling to Jerusalem for the temple to fulfill their religious obligations, and they're having a great time. A couple of writers, one was Lenski. I'm not sure how they know this, but they say the boys in the party traveled in their own company during the day. Well, I was looking for something more definitive historically about that statement, but it's not unlikely, is it, that the boys would travel together in their own part of the caravan and link arms together and have a good old time? Kids tend to do that, right? But this is significant because it gives us a glimpse into the larger family life and social life of the family of Jesus. The verse shows that they traveled together to the feast in a caravan, a large caravan. And when you take verses 44 and 45 together, you can easily see that this was not small, and that because they had the search, there were a lot of family and friends there. It's almost like you get the idea that it was the whole town of Nazareth is going up to Jerusalem to worship. So good times. And isn't that the way it should be when we worship God? I think here we have that. We come to church and we have a good time. We fulfill our religious obligations. We worship God and we attend to some serious business. We have an order of worship and we sing hymns and glorify God. And we have a structure and we have sermons and we listen to point one, point two, point three. And we're trying to grow in grace and we're trying to let the mind of God, you know, increasingly fill our small puny minds, and then we also have a good time. We're happy. We don't, you don't see in our church, like you see in some, or false religion, maybe especially, where when the service is over, they're all out of there as fast as they can because they don't want to spend too much time there. So we have good times, and that's what they had. Growing up in his family, Jesus was surrounded by family and friends, and all these were faithful Israelites when it came to their major obligations to God and Israelite worship. So the third thing we learn about the parents is this factor of verse 28, the tension in their relationship. And this is the first time that this tension manifests itself, verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Look, or behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" So there's tension here. This is not the answer they would have ever expected. It almost seems like a mild rebuke. Didn't you know? Didn't you understand that this is the way it has to be? Well, how would they have known that? This had never happened before. So there's tension in their relationship. There's some emotional struggle on the part of the parents. It's never happened before. And this was hard for them. It's understandably hard for them. They're looking for him for 3 days. You ever lose your child in the supermarket? You go frantic, don't you? Or anywhere else in a large crowd? So your whole world is just dropped out from underneath you, and you think, wow. You think of the worst case situation, and you start thinking of your life without this child. So it's similar to that. There were marauding bands on the road. They had no idea where he was. As you can see from the text, they searched in the caravan, and then they went back to the city. Jerusalem's a huge city. Where in Jerusalem would you find him? And it says they found him in the temple. This was very hard. This was not something he had ever done. Their love for him naturally and the frustration and the fright of losing a 12-year-old in Jerusalem led them to ask what was, humanly speaking, a very normal, expected question. Son, why have you done this to us? It's the first doubt they ever had about their son, Jesus. And it was an understandable one. In contrast, in verse 51, you see the picture of the normal relationship. When it says in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So here's the resolution. It's just like a musical piece. In a musical piece, you have tension and resolution. And that's one of the things we enjoy about music. So it makes it worth something. Not like New Age music, which is kind of flat. Music is like a depiction of life. And that's what life was becoming for them. The normal relationship of Jesus with his parents was one of submission, subjection. And Mary treasured all these things in her hearts means that in this normal relationship with their son Jesus, they watched their perfect child growing up before their eyes. Well, we have never had a situation like that. Sorry, kids. We have never had a situation like that. Raising all of you kids has not been like that at all. Because you have a simple nature. And we love you, we've loved you, but it's not like this. But that's what they were used to. And that's the normal relationship. And Jesus returned. It says he continued in subjection to them, meaning in verse 51, that that's the way it had always been. The words of verse 51 show that this was always the case. There was no youthful rebellion. There was no defiance. There was no self-will. There was no rolling of the eyes. When mom or dad says something, there was no stubbornness. Jesus was the model son, the model youth, the model man, and his obedience to the fifth commandment. This was heaven in the home. Only Mary and Joseph had heaven in the home for those years. Nobody else has ever had it. A perfect relationship. Even though Mary and Joseph had a sinful nature, their own sins must have been suppressed through their obedient, loving son. I was thinking about that this week. I offer that to you. You think about it too. Do you think that raising a sinless son like Joseph and Mary did suppress some of their own sins? Something to think about. There is a peace in that home, at least as far as Jesus is concerned. He did have brothers and sisters, and how that affected everything, we don't know. But Mary is a kind of person that treasures these things in her heart, which means not only that she was seeing what God's purpose was in the life of her son Jesus, but she was also enjoying raising Jesus. Who wouldn't enjoy raising a sinless boy or girl? So then the explanation of this is that this first show of tension between Jesus and his parents is this. It was a tension between the will of God and the will of man for the first time. And it would happen again, but for the first time, at 12 years old, for the first time, the tension. And it's, what is the tension? If you analyze it, what is this tension here? Why were you surprised? Verse 48. Why is it that you were looking for me? That's a pretty powerful statement. That's pretty bold. Why were you even looking for me? Did he mean that he was surprised that they even bothered to look for him? Does it mean that he expected them to not look for him and let him finish his work and then come home somehow? And then again, in verse 49, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? There's a tension here. What is that tension? It's the tension between the will of God and the will of man. For the first time, the will of God and the will of man is like this. The cozy home life the cozy home life, now has to face the reality of kingdom demands. Cozy home life. We were reading in 1 Thessalonians about living a quiet life, tranquility, and peace. And that's an ideal we all have as much as we can have it in our lives. But Mary and Joseph had it with Jesus, but now they don't have it. And it's the tension between the reality of kingdom demands. The same thing would surface when they went to that wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Same exact thing. Woman, what do I have to do with you? A mild rebuke. Or if you don't want to call it a mild rebuke, which I don't like to call it that, just call it an introduction of this tension. He's trying to tell his mother, there's a tension here. Your will and God's will. Our home life, our relationship, and my ministry. You have it again in a more serious way in Mark chapter 3, in that Beelzebub incident, when he had just started his ministry and they were all saying he's demon possessed. We have to go take him. We have to go and get him and seize him and take him away from the situation. So then we see then, secondly, his development. We've looked at his parents, the home life, and now we've come to his development. And that is found in verse 40 and 52. Actually, there are five occasions in the Bible in which God has given us a statement like this. You see Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then the other book end is verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. The third one was in chapter 1 with respect to John the Baptist. And that is chapter 1 and verse 80. The child, that's John, continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance in Israel. So those are the three you have in Luke. And there were two others. You may remember 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 26. I'll read it. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Same statement. And then the more general statement is Proverbs chapter 3. Let's read that one, because I have a lot to say about this one at the end of the sermon, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Now the statement is found in verse 4. It's the same as the other four statements. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. So it's the same statement, but the context is different. One of these statements applies to John the Baptist. Two of these statements apply to Jesus. One of them applied to Samuel much earlier. But this one applies to everybody. It applies to all people. And the context, of course, is one that we know very well. Just read starting at verse 2. For length of days, and my son, do not forget my teaching, verse 1, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So, here's where our statement comes in. Do this. Kindness and truth around your neck like a necklace, so that you will, verse 4, find favor and good reputation in the sight of God and men. You'll have a good reputation with God, you'll have a good reputation with man. And then it goes on further. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So it's one of those, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, one of our most favorite verses in all the Bible. It's sad that we divorce it from verse 4, because it comes in that context. So the point of this is to say that here you have God's psychology, Bible Psych 101. Maybe when you were in college, you took a psychology course. If you go and take college, you liberal arts, whatever, you take psychology. Everybody takes that, right? Psych 101, biblical psychology, or human development. child development. When my wife was in school, being an elementary ed, she took child development. But that's what this is. This is Psych 101, Bible Psych 101. It's God's development, God's statement on how human beings are to grow. It's not enough to put in a science textbook, but that's not what the world needs. The world needs to know just a simple statement that God gives five times in the Bible about this. So there are three parts, and with this we will close our finish up our sermon this morning. You have in these statements, in Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and 52, you have three simple things: Christ's physical growth, his spiritual growth, and his social growth. His physical growth, his spiritual growth, and his social growth. And this is Bible Psych 101 for human development. So, first of all, Christ's physical growth. Lenski says it well. We refer this term stature to bodily stature, not to age, for it would not need to be said that he grew older. Most of the pictures of Jesus are too weak. He must have grown into a strong, impressive, commanding figure. These pale, anemic Christs ought to be abolished from our imagination. Well, of course, there's a problem with having pictures of Jesus. Anyway, I don't like pictures of Jesus. I don't want to think of Jesus by somebody's portrayal or watch a movie of Jesus. Personally, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not saying you have to feel the same way, but I'm not comfortable with that. But what Lenski is saying is that this is the idea that people have about Jesus. You know, they have this idea of Jesus. You ever see those pictures of him? I have seen some, unfortunately, of him like walking. You just see the back of him, you know, and he's walking real slow and he's just quiet and very pastoral, you know. But Lenski is saying he was not that way. He was very strong, impressive, a commanding figure. I'm not saying he was a Hulk, but he could have been. He didn't have a supernatural physical growth. We're not saying that. He just had a normal physical growth. The people in antiquity, as you know, did more with their hands, not having gadgets and appliances to do things for them. And they did more with their feet, not having means of transportation except for mules and feet and mules. Basically, they had feet, their own, and mules, and caravans. Growing up, Jesus worked with his hands in wood, possibly stone, with his father Joseph. That's hard work. He would lift some heavy things, heavy timbers. He would have traveled around the countryside, as we talked about in the last hour, hiked the hills, exerted himself in every way necessary in his family. So he grew physically. That was normal growth. It was not a supernatural growth. You know what I mean? He didn't have some kind of divine physical growth. And in his case, it was also preparation for the 3 to 3.5 years of ministry, which would place great demands on him physically. He traveled by foot up and down and across the land of Palestine. I love those maps, which in some Bibles have the footsteps of Jesus. And it covers the whole of Palestine on foot with sandals. Most notably, the ordeal of the cross revealed that he had reserves of physical strength, which helped him through those 6 hours. Most people were crucified in that they could not hold up. And they didn't live that long once they were hung on the cross. They broke their legs and they expired. But he hung there for 6 hours and maintained his thought life, his devotion to God, and expressed both to God and to his mother things that were essential, like looking at his mother and commending her to the care of the Apostle John. He's thinking of her while he's hanging on the cross. And the simple point here is just his physical strength. Secondly, we see that these two verses are talking about his spiritual growth. The verse in verse 52 is very similar to those other two passages to which I refer in 1 Samuel 2 and Proverbs chapter 3, when it says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Two simple thoughts. Increasing in stature and in favor with God and man. Favor with God, favor with man. The 1 Samuel 2 passage says it the same exact way, that Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor both with God and men. And also Proverbs 3, "You will find favor and good repute or reputation in the sight of God and man." So what is this favor with God talking about? Well, favor with God is an indicator of spiritual growth. You want to know if you're growing spiritually? Well, here's a question to ask yourself. Am I growing in favor with God? To say you are growing spiritually means not that you feel good about yourself. To say you're growing spiritually doesn't mean that you're becoming more religious. To say you're growing spiritually means that you're more interested in spiritual things now than when you were a kid. To say you're growing spiritually doesn't mean that you're more accepting of God's word than you ever were before. No, and it's not so much about you. It's about God's view of you. Favor with God means that God is pleased with you. It has to do with God's assessment. Sometimes we think about growing spiritually based on our own assessment. I assess myself whether I'm growing spiritually or not. Well, that's certainly something we need to do, but this is talking about something different. It's talking about what God's assessment is in the same way it's talking about man's assessment. You will find favor with God and man. In both cases, it's not talking about our assessment. Oh, I think I get along really good with people. Well, that's fine. That's nice that you feel that way about yourself, but how do people feel about you? In the same way here. When you say you're growing in favor with God, that means that God is increasingly more and more pleased with you. You are endearing yourself to God increasingly. Look, these are serious issues, what I'm talking about here. You or I am endearing myself to God increasingly. As he said at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's favor with God. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And you think of yourself in your Christian life, and sometimes you ask, you should ask, what is God's assessment of me right now? Is he pleased with me as his son? Is he pleased with me as his daughter? It's a good question to ask. Sometimes we think that I'm saved by grace, not by works, and Jesus did it all, and we never think about these things. That's called hyper-gracism. Whether we're pleasing to God is a very important issue. We're not saved by works. We can't earn our salvation by this. But do I want God to be pleased with me or not? Well, yes, I do. Am I always pleasing to God? No, I am not. If I'm not living right, I'm not pleasing to God. Even though you're saved by grace and you can't lose your salvation and you're in the grip of Christ and no one will take you out of his hand, yes. Even though that is true, I am not always pleasing to God. To this day in my life, I am not always pleasing to God. Sometimes I have to catch myself. I have a bad attitude. I spoke incorrectly. I spoke in a way that I need to correct. So that's what we're talking about here. Favor with God is an indicator of spiritual growth. The statement is general, and that is important. This statement here, keep in mind, dear people, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. And whether it applies to Jesus or John the Baptist or Samuel, because notice, applies to all three persons equally, even though one of them is God. It's not a statement about justification by faith. It's not a detailed doctrinal analysis of justification by faith or the relationship between justification and sanctification and the dynamic of ongoing confession of sin or repentance and restoration. Those things are all important. They're all taught in the Bible, and they're all things that we want to know more about. It's just a basic statement about being pleasing to God and also being pleasing to men. The five statements are all the same. They are made equally without any differentiation between whether the person who is described has a sinful human nature, which we all have, or whether it's talking about the sinless Son of God, which only he is. But notice it's the same statement made of all five. So it's talking about his spiritual growth as a man. In terms of his physical growth and his strength, his muscles, and his ability to do hard things, and his ability to hang on that cross for 6 hours, complete presence of mind, we assert, was not because God gave him some supernatural infusion in his physical body. And this, it's the same with this. His spiritual growth is viewed as a man. so that being fully human, yet without sin, he yet needed to grow spiritually, though he was fully God. Well, that'll stretch your mind, won't it? It's stretching it right now. I'll say it again. Being fully human, yet without sin, he needed to grow spiritually. You say, really? Jesus needed to grow spiritually while he was growing up? Yes. He had to learn the commandments. He had to learn how to put them into practice. We were talking about that in the last hour. All the things he saw with all the other boys in Galilee, watching from Nazareth, 30 miles in every direction. Roman traveler, Midianite caravans, families traveling, and all the rest. And there were lots of temptations there. He needed to grow spiritually, though he was fully God. But Luke 2, verse 40 gives two additional descriptions of this spiritual growth in Jesus. Notice verse 40, Luke 2:40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So this adds two things here. The first is that he increased in wisdom. The second is that the grace of God was upon him. Notice that in verse 40. Verse 40 doesn't say he grew in favor with God and man, like verse 52 says. So they are different. And this adds these two other points, increasing in wisdom and the grace of God is upon him. Now, these aren't really two like completely separate or distinct things. You could look at them as one. In other words, the grace of God was upon him and it was manifested in wisdom. Think about Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament. The Lord was with Joseph. Remember? Genesis 39, 2 through 4. I'm quoting. The Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. Very relevant to the verses we're looking at here. He found favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. Because God was with him. Favor with God, favor with man. The Lord was with Joseph is the same thing as saying the grace of God was on Joseph. And the grace of God upon Jesus is the same as saying that the Lord was with Jesus. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Jesus. The Lord was with Joseph. He gave him wisdom. He helped him to sort out personal issues with regard to his brothers. You know, Joseph could have made a wreck of his life if he had let bitterness for what his brothers had done to him take over. But he had wisdom. And the wise man learns how to deal with provocations and insults and hatred. And so, the Lord was with Joseph. He became a wise man. He had favor with the Pharaoh. He elevated him to a position of rule in his kingdom. And God was with Jesus. The Spirit was upon Jesus. The Lord was with Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord was in Jesus. And Jesus had wisdom. Again, the passage in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, I think I quoted it earlier. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Very poetic. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Jesus, the Messiah. What is that Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit then put into him of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So that's why I say you can almost put these two together in Luke 2 and verse 40. He grew strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so it is with us as believers in Christ. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, one of my favorite verses, the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Good gifts, Luke 11 and verse 13. Ask your Father for his good gifts. His best gift is the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. The gift of the Holy Spirit is God's best gift. I'm not quoting it right, so let me read it. Luke 11 and verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So here in this verse, It is the Holy Spirit who is the best gift. In Matthew's record of this, it's different. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask Him? But here it's specifically the Holy Spirit. There it was bread and fish, but here it's the Holy Spirit. So that's how we get spiritual growth. We need the Holy Spirit of God to fill our hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will write my law in your heart. They will all know me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it's interesting that he puts wisdom first. You would have thought he would put redemption first, but he puts wisdom first. Wisdom is so important. And that's how we grow spiritually. Just as Joseph and Jesus, God was with them. The Holy Spirit was upon them. They were wise. And they grew in favor with God and men. But then you have, thirdly, Christ's social growth. He grew in favor with man. I thought a lot about that this week, to try to be as specific as it possibly could be to be helpful. What does it mean, he grew in favor with man? And here's what I came up with. So first of all, he grew in favor with man. It seems to me that this means that the young person learns how to relate to others as part of his development. This is true of all young people, all kids, all children. And parents, keep this in mind, naturally, because this is what we want to do with our children. This is what we want to, how we want to raise them. But the young person learns how to relate to others as part of his development. Most conscientious parents are concerned about this, right? Pause many times in daily life and saying, you know, that's not the right way to respond to your sister or your brother or to this, the neighborhood child. So we do this as a matter of course, but not all parents do this. Not all parents correct their children in this way, but they should. But Jesus learned how to relate to others. His parents taught him how to relate to people. Do you think that when he was 5 years old, because he's the Son of God, that his parents never had to help him learn how to say certain things to others of his age or in the neighborhood? I think so. But it's simply referring to social development or learning how to relate to other people. It's not saying that every person who develops God's way has the same kind of personality or temperament. It's not saying that God has this cookie cutter, a kind of human development that everybody matches. It's not a denial of big differences that exist in children and people in general. It's not saying that all young people will be outgoing extroverts, getting the most out of dealing with other people. It's not saying that. It's not saying that all young people will be outgoing extroverts or people persons. It doesn't mean that a young person ought not to be reserved or cannot be reserved, or there's something wrong with being shy or slower in responding to things, more contemplative, meditative. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means you learn how to deal with others. And that leads me to my second point. It means that human social development, God's way, is seen in showing kindness and being gracious toward other people as the general pattern of relationships. And there, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3 is, in one sense, the most important verse for child rearing. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Kindness and truth, that's what we teach our children. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. It just shows how important kindness is. And it just shows us how important it is to teach our children to be kind and gracious. And therefore, if that's important for children to learn, that's especially important for us as adults to do in our lives. But that's what it means, favor with men. It means to be kind and be gracious toward other people. Now, let me explain this. Since one of the five human development passages in Proverbs 3 is in Proverbs 3, we must conclude that this chapter and the entire book of Proverbs will help us to understand some of the most important dynamics of human social development. Let me say that again. Since one of the five human development passages is in Proverbs 3, we must conclude that this chapter, Proverbs 3, and the entire book of Proverbs will help us understand some of the most important dynamics of human social development, which children must learn in their development to adulthood. Now, that's a mouthful, but all it really means is this. If you're raising children, the book of Proverbs is going to be your most important resource. That's what it means. Because You have so many specific statements about human relationships. I'll just give you a few examples. Well, the first is the one I've already mentioned, Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. Another one, Proverbs 3, 27. Do not withhold good from whom it is due. Isn't that something you're going to teach your children growing up? Do not withhold good from whom it is due. Even when they're very young, you're trying to teach them how to do that, how to treat their siblings. Not withholding good. You have the opportunity to do good to your brother, to your sister, then do it. And don't hold back because you feel a certain way. Another example would be Proverbs 3 and verse 29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor. This is something we would teach our children, kindness and truth. So that we would find favor with men, find favor with people, teaching them how to be in their social lives of such a character that people will not be repelled by them. Do not devise harm against your neighbor. Do not devise harm against your little sister, your little brother, your big sister, and so on. Another one, Proverbs 3, 14 and verse 5, a truthful witness saves lives. Tell the truth about others. We're teaching our children. Tell the truth about others. Tell the truth. Don't color the truth. Don't make it look like he or she is bad to convince me that what you feel about him or her or the neighbor or the other is right. So Proverbs is a treasury for social development, and Jesus learned from that treasury. So we see his physical development, his social development, and thirdly, it means spiritual and social. Thirdly, it means that Jesus observed people. He observed people as he was growing up so that he could be a giving person who blessed others. So what does it mean, grow in favor with man? It means that the young person learns how to relate to others as part of his development. Secondly, it means that he shows kindness and is gracious toward other people. And thirdly, it means in the life of Jesus that he observed people as he was growing up so that he could be a giving person who blessed others. This is an important thing, even in the development of youth. It's not something that a young person will learn at the very beginning. It takes a lot of thought, but as they grow up, we're teaching them to observe other people. See how they are, what their needs are, because we're teaching them kindness and truth, how to be a blessing to others. And that's what Jesus did. I was talking about that in the last hour, about Jesus growing up in Galilee and Nazareth. That for all of those years, he interacted with people. He learned how to relate to people on a social level, on a business level, because he and his father ran a business. They made things. They made oxen, ox carts, yokes, all kinds of things out of wood, using heavy timbers and all the rest. They did that. He did that for his life. So it's not just that he was a craftsman, but he had to learn how to be a craftsman with people. So he observed people as he was growing up so that he could be a giving person. How did Jesus come to be so good with people? How did Jesus come to win the common people? Forget about the leadership. Forget about all of the detractors. They had evil intent. But what about all the rest of the people to whom he showed love and mercy and kindness and healed them? They loved him. They loved him. He was a lovable person. Again, forget about all those other people in his life. But again, link it to favor with God and man. We learn more about God so that we can have God's favor. And so we learn more about people generally and some people specifically. And these are the most important so that we can bless them and help them. We can't help everybody. And when I say we learn about people generally, that's certainly not as important as learning about people specifically. And the people that we learn where we learn specifically are the people in our lives, the people in our family, the people in our church, or the people in our circle of relationships in life. And we teach our children how to overcome obstacles that they may arise in relationships so that they may arise in relationships so that we do not just give up on relationships. Some people give up on relationships. They say it's too hard. We ran into a snag here. We're going to just abandon that and go start a new relationship. Well, that's not. And we don't want our children to do that either. I'll never be his friend again. I'll never be my friend again. Or I'll always I'll never forget what this one did to me. That's not good. That's not godly. So we teach our children about relationships. And this area of social growth is one of the things that made Jesus so successful with people throughout his ministry. It's not just that he was God. I'm not minimizing that. He was God, but he was a man. He was fully God and fully man. And these are things that he learned in his manhood and his human nature. You see it in this temple incident. The conjunction of favor with God and favor with men, which we'll look at in the next sermon. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves naturally, but look at him in this temple incident. He's sitting, listening to these Jewish leaders in the temple, and he says he's listening, and he's asking them questions. So you have three things there. He's listening. They respected that. That's the right thing for him to do. Listen. Listen first before you give your opinion. And that's what he did, listening, and then asking them questions. That's a respectful thing to do as well. Ask questions. You listen. Now you may ask them, well, okay, exactly why did you put it that way? Why did you say it that way? It doesn't necessarily mean that he challenged them. It's just that he asked them questions. In fact, I don't think he was challenging them. The whole thing looks very positive. He was listening, asking them questions. He was only 12 years old. He's still learning. He's still a son of the law. He has a lot to learn. And those men had a lot of knowledge. And then they were astonished. It says they were astonished. Let me find the verse here. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So there's the third part of it. He wasn't necessarily teaching them, but he was communicating his understanding as well. And the whole picture is that there was no conflict there, so that he had favor with men. So in closing, there are two things I just want to say in closing. This passage on the youth of Jesus has tremendous implications for raising our children. And I've hinted at that, or I've said a few things about it already, but I just want to close with that. This passage has tremendous implications for raising our children. And secondly, it contains urgent reminders for our own development in the Christian life. For our own development in the Christian life. And most of us here are not youth anymore. We're not children. We're not in the period of growth and development because we're adults. But because you're an adult, or because I'm an adult, or even at my age or your age, does that mean I still have more to learn about dealing with people and dealing with God? I think you know the answer. And so I commend you again to that Proverbs 3 passage. I've talked about these five verses being a Bible psychology 101. Well, here in Proverbs 3, you have God's model for life in this world. It's a beautiful passage. Which it not only talks about trusting in the Lord and not leaning on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging him and him making your path straight. It talks about a lot more than that, but it talks about honoring God from your wealth and your barns will be full of plenty. Talk about a lot of issues, a lot of life issues, including kindness and truth. Refreshment. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. God's provision. He will provide, verse 9. And accept discipline. My son, accept the discipline of the Lord. Well, let's pray, and we ask the Lord to bless our study of his word today. Lord, we just thank you for these two studies that we've had this morning of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return to Nazareth, and his life in Nazareth. And I pray, O Lord, that you will help us warm our hearts toward our Lord and his youth, and that you will teach us, Lord, from all the things that we've considered. And I pray most of all that if anyone here is still unsure or maybe unclear about their relationship to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that things that were said this morning will help them to think about that seriously with your word to guide them. So we thank you and praise you and pray that you'll bless the remainder of our day to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.